Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word for a few moments, hopefully to be encouraged and built up by it. And we thank you for the opportunity as well that we're going to have to gather at your table and to remember the center, the focus of our faith, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you take and use this time to work your purposes in each of our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you say today is the most significant event in human history? Some years ago, the distinguished publishing house of Grosset and Dunlap brought together a panel of 28 educators, historians, asked them to select the 100 most significant events in human history, and then list those events in order of their importance. And so this group worked for several months, actually, and the panel reported that they considered the most significant event in history to be the discovery of America. In second place was the invention of movable type by Gutenberg. 11 different events tied for third place, and 5 events tied for fourth place. The events that tied for fourth were the writing of the Constitution of our country, the development of ether, the development of the X-ray, the discovery of the airplane, and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus got fourth place. Really? A strong argument could be made that Jesus is the single most influential and impactful human being who has ever lived. And a majority of the world's population would probably say that his life is the most significant event in human history. But Jesus didn't have a great number of followers at first. On the day of Pentecost, which was shortly after Jesus returned to heaven, only about 120 people considered themselves devoted followers of Jesus. So how did Jesus become so impactful and influential when at the time that he left this planet, physically, only 120 people followed him? Part of the answer is relationships. God created human beings to relate to, interact with, and belong to other human beings. We were never designed to do life alone. And a big reason that most people in the world now subscribe to the Christian faith is because of certain kinds of relationships. In the last couple of years, our church has become much more intentional about building what we call a discipleship culture. Not a program, but a culture. And before Jesus left this world physically, he gave his followers our mission or our purpose. They're very well-known verses. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, over the centuries, churches and Christians have defined a disciple of Jesus in different ways. There's far more similarities than differences. And here at KRBC, we use the acronym ROPES, okay? And this is just our definition of a disciple. The R stands for relationships, O for obedience, the P for prayer, E for evangelism, and S for scripture. And today, I want you to think with me about the R in ROPES, relationships. Now, relationships happen in churches in different ways, don't they? I mean, we gather for worship together on Sunday mornings, and just a few moments ago, you were welcoming each other. It's an important part of our worship experience. But the worship service itself is mostly about growing our relationship with God. And that's absolutely okay because He is the most important person to have a relationship with, yes? Many followers of Jesus have found great value in being part of a smaller group of people that get together on Sunday mornings or on weekday evenings to study the Bible together and pray for each other, Sunday school, small groups, whatever you want to call them. And our church offers several of those kinds of options. Very helpful, very important. In the last couple of years, as part of developing this discipleship culture that I've mentioned earlier, we've seen a growing number of people in our church participate in what we call discipleship triads. Now, what's a discipleship triad? Well, let me just give you a couple of characteristics. It's three followers of Jesus getting together regularly to discuss and discover new truths in God's Word for about 12 to 24 months. It's not supposed to last forever. And it's a very intentional effort to apply God's Word to our lives, to hold each other accountable in a positive way for our spiritual growth, and to affirm the growth that we see happening in each other's lives. And then our plan is that each triad member will go out and recruit two new people into a new triad after that 12 to 24 months is over. And it could be people inside the church. It could be people outside the church. We just want to see multiplication happen. And about a year ago, we had about six people in triads. We now have between 35 and 40 people in triads. And as I speak today, you're going to see up on the screen some pictures of some of our current triads. And in some cases, you might see a picture of two people. I think we even have two pictures of four people. So we try to adhere to that triad model, but on the other hand, we don't get hung up on it either, okay? So why the pictures of these folk that I'm gonna show you today? Because folks, I wanna help all of us to see that this is more than just a philosophy for us here at KRBC. Discipleship here involves real people who really get together regularly to really grow in what it means to follow Jesus. Really. And I hope it encourages many of you to consider becoming part of a discipleship triad in the future. If so, please speak to me, or you can speak to Amy Worley, our connections director, after the service. Well, Jesus obviously believed in discipleship because he said, here's your main mission, go make disciples. And I want us to look at a Bible passage that really was sort of the beginning of all that that process. So if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. And I want to read verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And again, if you would put your eyes on God's Word, either in your Bible, one of the blue pew Bibles, your phone, your tablet, whatever you want to use, and just follow along as I begin reading at verse 12, Luke 6, and read through verse 16. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That's where it started. And here's an initial question that I'd like us to ask and hopefully answer together. What strategy did Jesus use to reach the world? Have you ever given much thought as to when Jesus actually called those 12 men to be his disciples in the passage we just read. You know, I used to assume that it happened almost at the same time that Jesus began his ministry, which lasted for about 3 years. And I was surprised to learn that most Bible scholars generally agree that these 12 men, whose names we just heard, weren't brought together into an actual group that followed Jesus around Palestine until maybe a year to a year and a half into Jesus's ministry. When Jesus started teaching and healing people, he was a one-man ministry. And because of the excitement that he generated, Jesus began to attract a growing number of followers. And at first then, these 12 men were a part of a larger, informal group of people who just loved to hear Jesus teach and were willing to follow him around wherever he went. But after about 12 to 18 months of solo ministry, Jesus decided that a change was necessary. And so Jesus did what he often did when he faced a major crossroads in his life and ministry. He spent the whole night in prayer seeking guidance from his heavenly Father. And as a result of that all-night prayer meeting, Jesus then went down and he selected 12 men out of that larger group of followers to follow him in a specific and a special way. And that's how this group that we think of as the 12, the apostles, the disciples came into being. So what was Jesus' ultimate goal again? Well, it's contained in a verse that many of us memorized as children. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus' goal was to provide salvation for all of humanity. So what strategy did he employ to reach that goal? Well, halfway through his ministry, he stopped being a solo ministry and began to invest himself relationally in 12 men. And up to this point in time, he had related to crowds of people who came to hear him and see him. But after calling those 12 men together, Jesus related primarily to them from then on. I mean, the Bible makes it pretty clear that Jesus still had lots of contact with lots of people, but the predominant amount of his time was spent with just those 12 men, training them, relating to them, ministering to and with them. So the question is, was Jesus' strategy successful? It didn't look successful at first. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus had these 12 followers who were part of a larger group of about 120 people total. Now, what's the most important indicator of success or effectiveness, whether it's a church or a business? Numbers, right? Numbers. So after 3 years, 120 people. Okay. And Jesus was depending on those 120 people to help him fulfill his ultimate goal of reaching the world? I mean, if you didn't know the rest of the story, wouldn't you be tempted to sort of say or think, you know, Jesus was a wonderful human being, great teacher, but I don't know if he was all that successful. I mean, 3 years, 120 people, what's so special about that? But now from the perspective of 20 centuries, the success of Jesus' strategy looks very different, doesn't it? Now hundreds of millions of people in our country, all over the world, have gathered already today, are gathering right now, will gather in churches, cathedrals, homes, huts, sometimes risking persecution and prison and even death in order to worship and praise and thank this Jesus. History itself has proven the success of Jesus' strategy. And a key part of that strategy was built around and in and through relationships. Well, here's the next obvious question to ask and to try and answer. Why did Jesus use a relationship strategy? What makes a strategy focused on relationships so effective? If you think about it, Jesus' plan, talk about some enormous risks. I mean, what if this remaining group of 11 people, just 11 men, just gave up and quit? What if they failed? I mean, one of them did fail rather spectacularly, Judas Iscariot, right? What if the rest of them got discouraged by persecution and problems and just went back to Galilee and said, "This is too tough, forget it"? I mean, didn't it make better sense for Jesus to have stayed a one-man ministry? He could have taken his show on the road and controlled his own destiny that way. Why entrust your success to a group of very average, unsophisticated, common men devoid of any natural influence? All they knew how to do was to fish. For goodness sakes. And your head guy is Peter, who kind of was a bit of a knucklehead. Well, there's at least a couple of answers to why Jesus used a relationship strategy. First, Jesus knew the only way to redeem the world is to transform human beings one by one by one. And so before reaching a quantity of people, a big number of men, women, and children, Jesus focused on developing spiritual quality in those 12 men. Jesus knew that if he could get quality, the quantity would come eventually. If he could spiritually transform those 12 men, they'd begin the work that would ultimately fulfill the mission of reaching the entire world. And the world will be reached with the good news about Jesus when individuals, one by one by one, are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus chose to train and relate to a small group of men who in turn were responsible for bringing the good news about Jesus to the world. And you hear that same relational strategy among the first followers of Jesus. Here's what Paul, the great Christian leader, said to his younger friend, Timothy. He said, "Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others." Whether you ever realized it there, but there are no less than four generations of disciples that are mentioned in those two verses. Paul, who did Paul disciple? He discipled Timothy. And then Timothy discipled other trustworthy people. And those trustworthy people discipled others. That's a relationship strategy, and it started with Jesus. Here's another reason that Jesus used a relational strategy. He knew that life transformation happens best in the context of discipling relationships. You know, when Mark, the other gospel writer, related this same incident of choosing the 12, he put it like this: "Afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles." They were to accompany him. And so Jesus developed a kind of apprenticeship program. It was based on relationships by spending 18 to 24 months with Jesus every day in every kind of situation. Those 12 men learned how to relate to God, what they should believe, what they should teach, what they should do, what really mattered in this life and the next. And even then, spending that time with Jesus was not enough in and of itself. No, they needed the Holy Spirit living in them and empowering them. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And then they went out and they just turned the world upside down spiritually. So how do you and I get transformed spiritually? How does that happen? How do we change for the better? Well, there's a lot of different answers to that question. We know that the Bible itself has transforming power because this is what it says of itself. The scriptures have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and to equip his people to do every good work. So scripture is way up high on the list. Prayer has transforming power, doesn't it? Good and bad life experiences that are surrendered to God, when we just say, God, can you help me figure out what's going on here? That can have transforming power. And so also relationships with fellow disciples have transforming power. Again, the Bible says, you use steel to sharpen steel, and one friend sharpens another. And so through the Holy Spirit, God uses people who want to follow Jesus to help each other become whoever God wants them to be. I like how the devotional writer Oswald Chambers put it. He wrote, When you meet a man or woman who puts Jesus Christ first, knit that one to your soul. Isn't that good? When you meet a man or a woman who puts Jesus Christ first, knit that one to your soul. Well, can you imagine what it might have looked like with Jesus and the 12? You remember those three stories? For example, Jesus told about the value of lost people to God. He told a story about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, to underline how sinful and broken people matter to God. But Jesus did more than tell great stories. By the way, Rick Armstrong's not here, but this is what comes of having Rick Armstrong in your triad. So just a little editorial comment there for Rick. Yeah. But Jesus did more than tell stories. He practiced what he preached, didn't he? You know, traveling through the city of Jericho, Jesus reached out to maybe the most hated man in that town, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And tax collectors were despised as thieves and traitors back then. But what did Jesus do? Jesus reached out to Zacchaeus with the love of God and taught those 12 men an unforgettable lesson about how much lost people matter to God. What was happening? Life transformation was happening. Do you recall the question that Peter asked Jesus? Master, how many times should I forgive a brother or a sister who hurts me? Seven? Thought he was being wonderfully magnanimous. And Jesus replied, seven? Hardly. 70 times seven. Life transformation was happening. On another occasion, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Well, because they had been with Jesus and they observed that he would take off and spend all night in prayer. And they rightly discerned there was a relationship between the time that Jesus spent in prayer with the Father and the spiritual power that was a part of his life. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he responded by teaching them what we now call the Lord's Prayer. Life transformation was happening. Can you imagine what it must have been like to watch Jesus himself die on the cross in agony and hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Life transformation had to be happening then and there. And that's the ultimate goal of trying to build a discipleship culture at KRBC. Life transformation. When you combine scripture and prayer and interpreting both bad and good life events within the context of Holy Spirit-led relationships, the result will be life transformation. Perfect people isn't the end result. It's not that you become spiritually elite or something. I simply mean ordinary followers of Jesus like you and like me who are becoming more like Jesus, who are changing for the better, who see their everyday lives gradually but profoundly transformed by the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to a third and a final question today. Are you receptive to Jesus' relationship strategy? Are you open? Are you sincerely open to what Jesus could do in your life through intentional relationships with other believers, other followers of Jesus, who also want to experience life transformation? Or, frankly, are you more devoted to your privacy? Would you say to me this morning, you know, Rick, it's just me and God. Just me and God. Give me a sermon, some Christian music on the radio, maybe one or two Christian books a year. It's all I need. I'm perfectly content to look at the back of people's heads on Sunday mornings. I don't need relationships. Does that describe you pretty accurately? Well, let me ask that question another way. Are you changing for the better? Do you even want to change? You know, child psychologists tell us something astounding. They say that by the time you reach the grand old age, gray-haired age of 6, most of your responses in life have become rather predictable. You hear that? After age 6, most people don't change all that much. So is it even possible to experience significant and genuine transformation in your life? Yes, it is. Because the Christian faith is based on the truth that through the Holy Spirit, followers of Jesus can and do experience all kinds of spiritual transformation. The Bible says, so all of us can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Meaning what? My friend, if you give God a chance to work, someone with a hard, callous heart toward others can become someone with a soft, warm heart. If you give God a chance to work, an unkind, insensitive person can become caring and thoughtful. If you give God a chance to work, a person who is living a wasted life can live a productive life. If you give God a chance to work, a proud, arrogant person can become humble and usable to God. How does God do that work in you and in me? Intentional, discipling relationships with other followers of Jesus is part of the answer. One night, and you probably know the story well, a man by the name of Nicodemus came to see Jesus secretly. Nicodemus was a religious leader, intrigued by Jesus, and their conversation had a lot to do with change, and Nicodemus wanted to know if a man can change spiritually, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so life transformation begins when we recognize both the need for change, but also our inability to change ourselves. We turn to Jesus and we ask Him to make those changes in us through the Holy Spirit. Spiritual transformation is a process. It's a journey. You need the Bible. You need prayer. You need the Holy Spirit. And my friend, you also need intentional discipling relationships with other followers of Jesus who want the same thing. You know, God is the greatest agent of change in the universe. You cannot have a relationship with God and stay the same spiritually. You and I have to make a choice between spiritual growth or spiritual stagnation. You can't have both with God. And so if you say, sure, I'm a follower of Jesus, but then you add, but I really don't want to change, that's a contradiction. You can't do that with God. Are you this morning involved in any life-transforming relationships? God's method of transforming my attitudes, changing my values, improving my character so that I look more like Jesus is to spend significant time with other followers of Jesus who desperately want the same thing that you do. And if those original 12 disciples needed the experience of being with Jesus together to become the men of God they eventually became spiritually, well, what's your excuse or mine not to do it? Are you really receptive and open to Jesus's relationship strategy? You know, folks, God puts some of his followers in our lives for bigger and other reasons than just to affirm us or comfort us in difficult times. There's more to it than that. Some of those people are put in our lives to raise our game. Let me explain what I mean in another way. Richard Dahlstrom loves to do rock climbing. I don't know why. You wouldn't find me on one to save your life, but Richard enjoys doing this. And he likes to go rock climbing with a friend by the name of Kevin. And Kevin is the more experienced climber. So he is what you call the belayer. And a belayer, he's the guy that kind of climbs up first and sets all the ropes and stuff and makes sure that the people following him don't fall. The ropes are so positioned and hung that if you slip and fall, the ropes catch you and you don't fall all the way to the bottom. Okay? So Richard and his friend Kevin are out there climbing. And on this particular day, Richard was having a hard time of it. He was exhausted. And so he decided that he was just going to give up. So he yells up to Kevin, who's up higher than he is, I'm worn out. Please just go ahead and lower me. Well, at this point, what Kevin's supposed to do is politely lower Richard down to the ground and congratulate him for trying hard. It's not what Kevin did. Instead, Kevin yelled down, no, I'm not going to do that. Try it again. Well, Richard's response was, that's funny. Go ahead, you can lower me now. And Kevin said, no, you can do this. Try it again. And by this time, Richard's thinking to himself, who is this guy? Tell me what I can and can't do. I mean, friends don't let friends just dangle in midair, right? I've forgotten why I even like this guy, Kevin. And so he yells up again, no, really, I'm done. I'm ready to be lowered. Kevin said, no, that's all right. I'm not going to lower you. Keep trying. And so Richard finally came to the conclusion. He said, this guy's not going to, he's not going to lower me. I'm going to have to get new and better friends the next time around. So he started to climb again. He fell, and Kevin caught him, you know, with the brake on the ropes, and he asked to be lowered again, and Kevin said no again. And so Richard tried to climb this rock again, and he still doesn't know how he did it, but he actually got to the top of that rock that day and just had this wonderful feeling of exhilaration and triumph that he had gotten to the top. You see, Kevin saw something in Richard that Richard did not see in himself. He raised his game. And folks, you and I can do that for each other spiritually. When we enter into intentional and personal discipling relationships with other people, other followers of Jesus. Not just any relationships, folks, not just social relationships, not just kind of friend relationships. I'm talking about relationships where there is affirmation of our growth in the Lord, there is an effort to apply Scripture to our lives, and there's a positive kind of accountability that helps us to grow and develop in our walk with God. That's Jesus's relationship strategy. That's how he raises your game and mine spiritually. And so the question that I want to leave you with this morning is this one. Are you ready and willing to have your game raised? Do you really want to experience spiritual transformation? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for the depth and the wisdom of Jesus in every area. But Lord, even when it came to getting his message out to the entire world, it seemed to be contradictory the way that he did it. It seemed like he set himself up for failure, and yet in every other area of life, we see now that his wisdom was perfect. And Father, here in the United States, where we sometimes pride ourselves on individualism, Lord, may we hear again that we can never really become the people you want us to be without the discipling of other believers in our lives at critical times in our lives. And so, Father, may there be just a new openness and receptivity to those kinds of relationships in our lives, Lord, to be on the receiving end, but also, Lord, to be on the giving end. There's a lot of people, Lord, that would benefit from someone coming alongside them and helping them to grow in their walk with the Lord. So, Father, wherever we may be today, on the receiving end, the giving end, it really kind of ends up being the same place because we receive as we give and we give as we receive. Father, may you encourage each and every one of us to grow in our understanding of how key relationships are to becoming the people that you want us to be and reaching a world that so desperately needs you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.